Jesus Christ. Love is found in Him. In fact, in Him is the very love of God. And that love is meant for you, dearly beloved. The Bible tells us in 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This love is to be received, and this love is to be shared. This love is the basis of many of the exclusive claims of Christianity, and over the duration of this program, this love is what we will be talking about on Well-Placed Faith, an hour-long program about life, liberty, and faith in Jesus. I'm your host, Matt Burton. We're trying to make some intelligent assertions about the biblical faith in Jesus Christ. Well-Placed Faith begins now. This is Well-Placed Faith, 816-606-6436. Or you can email us at wellplacedfaith@yahoo.com. That's all one word, Well-Placed Faith, all lowercase letters, wellplacedfaith@yahoo.com. Please stop by our website, wellplacedfaith.org, which is under construction, but we do have a couple of production photos and something like a contest to guess who's who matching the voice to the photo. Again, that's wellplacedfaith.org. You can also find us on Facebook at the interest, as interest continues, to increase, we will also have videos surfacing from time to time on our site answering some of the questions and requests. Now, let me say right up front, this program here in its early formation, it's our intention to receive phone calls with questions, comments, requests, but we're not going to deal with them live this very day. We do intend, in fact, to deal with them, but our intention is to field these calls and either call you back or have a person-to-person chat with you, and then perhaps bring these questions, comments, and requests into the next week's program. If you call in today, we will try to get back with you one-on-one before we even try to incorporate it in, if we do, into next week's program. Now, on this radio broadcast, what I want to do is I want to use my freedom of speech now to talk about Jesus, to talk about His Word, as shown in the Bible. I'm inviting you to take part in my use of my freedom of speech to teach what Jesus taught, and you can either embrace me as teacher or not, but there's the invitation. I'm going to assert that the claim, Jesus Christ is Lord, accords perfectly with reality as it is. I want to lay out some of the matters of reality and then give some even weak attempt at the Christian claims and explanations, because there must needs be a revival. Some people already get this and are believers. Some people do not. We're coming up to what's sometimes called Easter, which is the major Christian holiday. It's the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and as a triumph over death and sin. I'm going to use the approach of this celebration as an excuse. I'm going to lever arm off of cultural relevance, use it as a springboard, to talk about something that's fairly public and pretty popular, Easter, and I'm going to go into some of the deeper and relevant Christian matters. What I want to do is present in some at least semi-intelligent way the Christian claims, and perhaps even offer words of value, be that for encouragement or explanatory scope, and we can call it cultural relevance if you like. What do Christians believe, and what does the Bible actually say? That's what we're talking about. I believe and I'm convinced, I'm absolutely convinced, that the only real hope that can be extended over these United States is that we as a people would turn to Jesus, our true King, and plead with Him for His refuge, and resolve to, by His grace, obey Him. That is an exclusive claim. And as a Christian, that is just one of the many things that I believe. Oh God, I ask that you would help us now to hear from you and to know what you would have for us to do. God, through your Holy Spirit, touch on our hearts. Amen. And folks, I want to ask some questions. What is greater than all of the sacrifices? What is the fulfillment of the law that's given in the Bible? On what does the law and the prophets hang? How is it that people will know that we are Christians? What is it that covers a multitude of sins? The answer in each of those instances, as given to us through the Bible, is love. The Bible also tells us that we love because He first loved us. That's from 1 John chapter 4. In 2 John, it says, it's not as though I'm talking about a new commandment, but one which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard it from the beginning, that you should walk in it. And what we hear from 1 John again, from chapter 4, in a couple of different places, is that God is love. I want to put forward this. These are the exclusive claims of Christianity. Not that we should all love one another. We hear that regularly from different places. But that love is a distinctive marker of Christianity, because love itself requires the Trinity. The Christian God is one God revealed in three persons. And love requires a Trinity. If you go back before the beginning, before God created anything, God as creator makes everything. But before that, what was there? There was nothing. There wasn't time, space, energy. There weren't people. There weren't other beings. There was simply and solely and only God Himself. Now, what we run into is that apart from the Christian claim of the Trinity, we run into a God that, in order to love, needed to create people or something for Him to be able to love, to express His love, to give His love to another. It is only in the Christian claim of the Trinity, a God in three persons, the Godhead being expressed threefold in the way of being one essence, but three expressions of God. It's only here that you can have the kind of community and unity and bondedness that's required for love to pre-exist creation. See, in the Trinity, the Godhead was able to love as a verb, give love, was able to love, receive love, and was able to have that element which is love. That takes three distinct positions: the lover, love itself, the noun, and the beloved. It's only in the Trinity that you find that. Apart from that, you wind up having a God who is deficient in Himself to be able to produce love. Who was it that God was loving? He had to create. He needed to create. He was insufficient in Himself to be able to love. Needed mankind. Needed something, perhaps an angel or some other created being, in order to be able to love. Only Christianity holds that love preceded creation and was bound up in God Himself. It's the only one that makes sense. One of the foundations of love is, we find it in the Song of Solomon, the very notion of what love is. Love is expressed in this way: I am yours, and you are mine. Maybe that sounds really possessive. Maybe some of you have had exceedingly jealous relationships where there's been some trouble that way. But please understand that that's the foundation upon which love is built as an expression. I give myself to you. I am yours. And you are received. You are mine. Apart from that, the noun love cannot be applied as a verb to have that bondedness. I am yours, and you are mine. If you think about it for just a moment, the reason why you are supposed to at least love your wife is because she's your wife, not someone else's wife. The reason why you love your husband is because he's your husband. You don't love him because he's someone else's husband. You love him because he's yours. And the reason why he loves you is because of the same thing, that you are his and he is yours. The reason why my wife loves me, sure, we can throw a lot of other qualities on there, but I'm talking about the foundational level. It's because my wife is mine and I belong to my wife as well. We belong one to another. Why do you love your children? Because they're yours. Anybody who has adopted children understands this. When you adopt that child is your child, and you love that child with all of your love. The reason why you can love all of your children, if you have more than one, and love them all equally with all of your heart, is because this child, these children, are mine, and I am theirs. It's that giving over of oneself, and it is the receiving of the other one to yourself. That's going to be one of the foundations of what love is. I don't think that you can actually get away with love where you simply are giving yourself away and not receiving the other person. I don't think that you can get away with a love where you receive the other person and you never give yourself to them. These become shallow, mock imitations. And true love is not bound up in that. Love. Love is what we're talking about. Here's one of the problems. We act like we know what love is. When I talk to people, when I actually put forward some of the exclusive claims of Christianity, the foundations of love, the fact that love is uniquely viewed in Christianity, that it's sacred, one of the problems I run into is that people act like they know what love is. We read from the Bible, and because we simply read the word love, we think we know what it is. It's not just in the Bible, of course, it's in all kinds of poetry, and you'll see all kinds of misuses for the word love there. Now, what I mean, what do I mean when I say that we act like we know what love is? Well, we take that thing that we have supposed or even imagined, and then we apply that to the construct of what we see in the Bible. And we say, well, since I've imagined that love is wrapped up in the word love, then every time I read the word love in the Bible, I feel like there, my assumption has been vindicated, because after all, the verse that I just read says to love one another, doesn't it? Well, this is where I want to get to those assumptions. What are the assumptions behind the word love? If what you mean by love is to make happy, and that's just one example, there are lots of misunderstandings of what love is, but if what you mean by love is, quote, to make happy, you know, that's what your definition of love is, then when the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and you see him crucified on the cross, then at that point, you're left to think a couple of different things. One, Jesus should make me happy. Happiness is the goal of all things. Jesus should make me happy. Which he does, by the way. But not limited to that. The second thing is, what kind of a strange love is that, that he would die on the cross? Does that somehow make him happy to do that kind of thing? And after all, why is there still suffering? What is that all about? Well, if what you think of when you say love is not that it's to make happy or something along those lines, if what you think of when you say love is instead the kind of thing that you would bleed for, you know, think in terms of a parent who would gladly run out in front of a moving or an oncoming vehicle in order to protect their child. They did that out of love. They took on this indelible force of the car coming in order to be able to blunt the attack from the oncoming car for their child. If what you think of is that, then you're more likely to get it. Jesus Christ suffered to the death for love. That doesn't mean it tickled. That doesn't mean that it was something that was really pleasurable. It doesn't mean that that was really, really a happy time for Jesus. That's not what that means. Instead, what it means is there are imposters to love. Things that are called by the same thing, by the same name, called the same thing, but aren't. They don't have the same soul. They don't have the same capacities. Oftentimes, you know, I do marriage counseling, and I run into people who say, I love you on the marriage altar, or maybe even beforehand, or what have you. And when they say, I love you, what they mean is, I love the way that you make me feel. I love the way that you make me feel. Now, that introduces a bunch of problems, because what happens then if you stop feeling that feeling, even for just a little while? Well, then something is wrong. I've fallen out of love with you. And if what it's based on is love, your marriage, it's based on love, and I've lost that feeling, I love the way that you make me feel, well, then it's your failing. You don't make me feel the way that I want to feel when I want you to love me that way. And there's a lot of other baggage that comes with that, and I'm not here to deal with all of those things right now. But I love you shouldn't simply mean I love the way that you make me feel. It is true that I love my wife and that I love the way that she makes me feel. That's great. That is wonderful. But the Bible adds a couple of words here and there throughout the Bible when it talks about love. To love in truth. To love in truth. Now, for that qualifier to be on there, that means that there has to be not only to love in truth, but that means that there also is to love not in truth. That's what I was talking about before. Something that we describe as love or use the word love on it, but that it's not really love itself. Giving oneself over. I am yours and you are mine. I am giving myself to you and I am receiving you to myself. There are a lot of folks that think that love is, it's a charming, maybe even a delicate emotion that you can feel in various different ways, but oftentimes it's put on when you have that same charming or delicate sentiment or emotion, and you feel it really strongly. Who told you that that was love? Where did you get that idea from? Where did you get that definition from? Why do you think that what you think is love? Now, I'm not here to, like, reprove you and say you're all wrong about all of your assumptions. I'm simply inviting you to think that through. What is it that you actually think about love? And then what is it that you think about love? What does that have to do with the actual truth of love? Do we have some wrong-headed assumptions? And the answer, if we are the least bit honest, comes back as yes. Yes, we have made some wrong-headed assumptions about what love is. Love has been turned into all kinds of crazy things, some even abominable. I mean, the day is upon us where, when I was a kid, maybe you'd be eating spaghetti for lunch with all the other kids, right? And you say, I love spaghetti. And somebody in the lunch line would say, well, then why don't you marry it? That ought to be just automatically ridiculous. But today, the ridiculous is coming about. People are doing all kinds of strange things in the name of love and are taking just odd leaps towards doing whatever they want to. And then as long as I feel this particular emotion, especially if I feel it strongly, well, then that vindicates whatever it is that I want to do. And I disagree wholeheartedly. I think that that is wrong from the top down. Why do you think that what you think is love? And more to the point, why do you think that whatever you think love is what the Bible means when it says love? Not all assumptions about love are wrong. Some things are perfectly well understood on the felt level, all right? But those are not just simply because you have certain feelings. That doesn't qualify it absolutely. Nor will we get love perfectly figured down and defined. I think that that's actually impossible. We're not going to be able to perfectly put a box around love and say, this is love, that's the sheer limit, that's all, nothing else, in just these ways. Love is bigger than that. What I'm saying is that we need to get a hold of what love is, according to the Bible. What I'm saying is we need to go to the Bible and see what the Bible says about it. If necessary, maybe what you should do is take the word love out and put instead of the word L-O-V-E, just put in X-Y-Z. And then from there, X-Y-Z, pronounce it Zixz or something. And just from there, read the context and ask yourself if this is what you had originally thought. If you XYZ me, Jesus says, then you will keep my commandments. Is that what you think of as love? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I thought I just had to have these emotions. I thought I had to have these particular sentiments. I thought I had to have these feelings. No, it's not enough. Love is actually described in obedience terms. The opposite of love, in one sense, is hate. To say that you love one thing and hate another, those are opposites in one sense. Opposites really usually run in triangles. Rather than being just simply on a line or a continuum, over here is love and on the opposite end of love is hate. It doesn't always work out that way. In another sense, the opposite of love is apathy. So one can love, have very strong, very real emotions, and on the opposite side of that, in terms of having very real, very strong emotions, you can have hate. But the opposite of love, in that other sense, is to say, you know what? It's not that I love. It's that I just don't care. I'm done caring. I've given up on caring. We in English, we say, so what? This is why it's frustrating, by the way, to hear your teenager when they say, whatever. Because at that point, you've just simply been disregarded. It's not important enough. I'm not going to invest myself in that. I'm not going to give myself over to this, which is what love is. It's been disregarded. It's been cast away. It's been put off in that sense. And we need to get to the point where love really matters. You know, hate can do an awful lot of work too, but love ought to be at work as well. Apathy is the opposite. Doesn't do any work. It refuses to do any work. It refuses to do anything. And that's one of the points that I want to get across. Love does stuff. Love does stuff. There is the mechanism of love, the verb. It's not just simply this felt set of emotions. There is something very deep and visceral about it. Yes, absolutely. But beyond that, there's also love that it does. It works. Here's an example. Love cares. Now, again, that word's been misused all kinds of times, but to help you get a better understanding of what I mean there, imagine that you go and you take your parents to a care center, or you take your children to a care center, where people are going to care for your parents or care for your children. What you don't want is you don't want the nurses on staff or the staff itself sitting in a room just simply feeling some feelings about somebody. You want them actually providing a certain service, a certain kind of service. You want them to do something that it accords with what love would do. So, in one sense, the opposite of love is hate. But in another sense, the opposite of love is going to be apathy. Jesus could possibly be pointed to and say, look, there are some emotions that resemble hate coming from Jesus himself. You know, that's not blasphemy to say that. God hates sin. It's not wrong to say that God himself would have that kind of a capacity. But I don't think that there are any places where you're going to find just sheer, absolute apathy and be able to apply that or attribute that to God. That seems to go quite the other way from the character of God. So again, love does stuff. One of the places that I want to take us is as I put forward these Christian claims, as I show you what it is that Christianity says. Maybe you disagree, maybe you do agree. That's one of the things that I want to do with Well-Placed Faith, is I want to help people who don't believe in Christ, people who don't believe as Christians do. I want you to be able to just see, investigate, know, what is it that Christians believe? What is it that the Bible says? What is that? And then for Christians, I want to be able to encourage and strengthen your faith, help you to be able to see things more plainly, see things more clearly, and then be able to apply that learning and go out into the world and do in accordance with what the Bible says. One of those is love. Love as a Christian. Now, in Matthew, the book of Matthew, chapter 22, Jesus is being talked to. He's being, in some sense, accused. Jesus is being, in some sense, ramrodded. He's come up against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And when the Pharisees had seen that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they're trying to catch him in a trick question kind of a situation, getting him to say something wrong so that, like lawyers, they can hang him out on a hook. You said this, and we will use your words against you. And so one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, testing Jesus. He says to him, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" He kind of wants Jesus to sort of set something up as being the law so that then maybe he can say, oh, so then you don't, and this is my supposition. The Bible doesn't say this. I'm now supplying my supposition so that he can then come back or counter in a way of saying, so you don't believe in this. So you don't believe in. And it's really hard to say all things, all the time, every way that you possibly could say it. You know, somebody really wants to find fault in what I'm saying, coming across with orthodox historical Christianity, somebody can. They can say, you didn't word that just exactly so. But I'm hoping that people will go with me a certain distance, trusting that what I'm saying is in accordance with historical Christianity from the Bible. Now, this guy, a lawyer, he comes up to catch Jesus in his words, says he's testing him, and he says, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus says to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Love does stuff. Love is the greatest commandment. It fulfills the law. It's that which the prophets are hanging upon. And we see that not only in the book of Matthew, but also in Mark and Luke, and it shows up elsewhere. "Hey, everybody, go on down to the temple. Jesus is having like a two-for-one sale on the greatest commandments. He's down at the temple. Go see what he's got to say." Not only does he give us the greatest commandment, love God, but he also gives us the second command. That is, like it, to love your neighbor, to love your fellow man, to love human beings. You know, he doesn't only say that we're to love God, which, I mean, what else could be more right, more proper, good? What could be better than that? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love is the height. It's the greatest. What could be more proper than that? Everything else hangs on this. But because of that, the second command is like it. It's not just expressed to God, but it's also expressed to your fellow man. You know what's crazy about this, and I say, you know, crazy, for my own benefit, really, is that he also goes on to tell us elsewhere to love your enemies. Now, so far as I know, I don't have an enemy in the world. You know, so far as I know, I try very hard to get along with everybody. But what we're told is you're even to love your enemies. You know what I want to do if I've got an enemy? Now, I'm supposing, because like I said, I don't think I have an enemy in the world. But if I have an enemy, and it's up to me, let me borrow from Calvin and Hobbes for a second. Not inspired the way that the Bible is. Not inerrant the way that the Bible is. But Calvin and Hobbes kind of speaks my language. Calvin is sitting down. He's a little boy in a cartoon. Calvin sits down at a, what looks like a lemonade stand kind of a situation, and he's got his little stuffed toy tiger sitting next to him. That's Hobbes. Hobbes, his toy stuffed tiger, asks him, "Hey, how's business? How's business going on?" And he's got, instead of lemonade at his lemonade stand, he's got a sign up that says, "Swift kick in the pants, $1. That's what I want to do with my enemies. And I really think that it probably doesn't just belong to only the enemies. I think people should line up. You know, the problem with this, you know, what's wrong? What's going on with business, Calvin? Well, nothing. It's lousy. Nobody's coming and nobody's buying anything. And that's really confusing because everybody I know needs one of what I got. Everybody I know needs a swift kick in the pants at some point or another. But what we're getting at is that's not the right approach. That's not the right way to go. And I recognize that about myself, that I don't love correctly. I confess before you, I would love to be able to say to you here, I've got it all figured out, I got it all laid out, I do it just right. That would be a lie. It's not true. What Jesus tells us is that we're to love God, that we're to love our fellow man. Jesus also even tells us that we're supposed to love our enemies, do good for them. Jesus tells us in John chapter 13, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We're supposed to love one another. That's how they're going to know that we're Christians. It's not enough to just go around telling people, "I am a Christian." Isn't that really something? It really has to be reflected through our lives. This is Well-Placed Faith, 816-606-6436. That's our phone number. Or you can email us at wellplacedfaith@yahoo.com. Please stop by the website, wellplacedfaith.org. And we also have a Facebook presence now, so you can look us up there. You know, Jesus makes a lot of really express and exclusive claims. When we go to the book of John and we go a little bit further into it, we look at John chapter 14, and in verse 15 he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He says in verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Verse 23, Jesus answers and says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." He who does not love me, he who does not love me, does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's, who sent me. What we don't want to do here is try to make one command the one that we follow at the neglect of all of the others. Okay? Jesus has said, if you love me, you will do my commands. I thought the greatest command was that we would love God. And the second one was like it, that we would love our fellow man, our fellow neighbors, our fellow Christian. What we don't want to do is try to make it so that one command then trumps another. That's what my suspicion is. That's what the lawyer who was asking Jesus to give a single command as the one command, I think that's probably what he was trying to do. Let's have you give us one command that trumps all of the others in such a way that the other ones then become negligible or unnecessary or something, so that we can have you hung up by those words. But that's not what's going on here. I want you to see it another way. What we don't want to do is try to make one command, the one that we follow, to the neglect of the others, but rather what we want is to have a command that if you do that one, you are doing the other commands. What we want to do is we want to say that if you are doing the other commands, what you're doing is the great command. Let me illustrate it this way. All right, so let's say that I want to write down a list. And I've got the various commands that I'm making a list out of. All right? The pen and the ink and I'm writing, those are the various commands. But the command that Jesus gave, the first and the second one, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and the second one, to love your neighbor as itself, on which the rest of it all hangs, that would be like the tablet. If I'm going to write down all these other commandments, they are based upon those commands. All right? So rather than saying, I'm going to just love, that's what I'm going to do. And then all these other commands that Peter gives, that Paul gives, that Jesus himself gives, we can just disregard those because what I'm going to do is love according to my definition of whatever I think love is. No, remember, what the quest is to figure out what is it that the Bible means when the Bible says love. What is it that Jesus meant when he says love? What is it that Paul and Peter mean? Well, Jesus has already told us that the greatest command is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. He's also told us that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, our fellow man as ourselves. Those are commands. Those are commands. He has now, that we've read in John chapter 14, he's told us that if we do what he tells us to do, then that is an expression of love. And if we don't do it, that's an expression of not loving. Love looks like obedience in this case. It's the tablet. It's the tablet. It's the foundational matter. You know, as we try to make this list of all of the other commandments that Jesus gives us, it would be very true to say, I don't write these things down correctly, but at least I am writing them down on the tablet. I'm writing them down on the foundation. The paper is that command to love. And when I do the rest of them, it's written upon that tablet. It's not apart from that. I have awful handwriting. But as long as I'm actually writing on the tablet, that's going to go a whole lot farther than having the most beautiful handwriting if all you're doing is waving your pen around in the air and you don't have a tablet to put down as a foundation. Again, that command is not intended to be the one that trumps all the others. It's intended to be the foundation. It's the foundation. If you don't have that, you can't build the rest. You know, it's sort of like asking, what is the most important part of the temple, Jesus? And Jesus says, the foundation. Now, that doesn't mean that the foundation then supersedes all of the rest of the temple, What it means is you can't have the rest of the temple up if it's not built on something. It has to be built on something. It has to be a foundation. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about love. It's foundational. Everybody loves everybody loves sentence trees, right? You like sentence trees. Everybody loves. Especially over the radio, right? So let me, what about grammatical diagrams? You guys like grammatical diagrams? By the way, this is how I'm going to know that I am truly successfully piloting the radio program. If I can teach sentence diagramming on the radio, then I'll know that I'm doing something right. All right, so we might just boil it down, this whole series of statements. We might boil it down to one noun, in the subjective case, that'd be you, and then one verb, love, and then we've got two objects. We've got two nouns, two objects, God and man. And we've got this nice little conjunction, and. By the way, it's an imperative sentence. You love God and man. That's what it comes down to. You. You're the subject of the sentence. What is it that the subject is doing? Love. To whom? God and man. You. Love God. Love man. We must love. We must love. In order for Christianity to work, in order for humanity to work, in order for there to be peace, harmony, justice, we need love. I don't do it all right. Okay? I don't do it all right. Maybe you don't love altogether rightly either. Maybe it's worse than that. Maybe you don't even want to. I know that there have been times in my life where I don't want to do it at all. It doesn't mean that it's not a command at that point. And rather than just being given away to our feelings, because my feeling is I don't want to do it, rather, we need to yield ourselves to the command. It doesn't mean it's not a command if you don't feel like it. So, can I make it worse? I'm going to make it even worse. For those of you who are Orthodox, believing, Bible-trusting Christians, you're going to finally be able to breathe a sigh of relief here, because I've been making these statements about these commands, commands, commands. Well, there's a problem with that. And this is how we're going to make it worse. We cannot do it. We cannot do it. Not only do I not love correctly, not only do I not love to the fullest extent, especially like given Jesus as simply some kind of a model or a teacher or an example or something, that Jesus, the exemplar with his love, loving to the uttermost, not only do I not do it right, not only do I not do it the way that Jesus did, I'm not sure that I even want to do it at all. That makes it worse. Because now we're really in a strait. Here's the situation. We need the Holy Spirit. Human love, left to itself, is fickle. It's fickle. Emotions go up, emotions go down. Feelings go up, feelings go down. Sentiments come and go. What we need is God Himself to operate in us, through us, to us, but beyond us. We cannot love correctly. That's a Christian claim. I want you to hear that as a Christian claim. That yes, it is a command, and that is not muted at all. But that there is a real problem that the Christian recognizes. We can't do it. Not right. We can make some attempt at it. God doesn't grade on a curve. There's the requirement. And you either do it, or you do not do it. Yes, he wants you to make some attempt at it, even if you don't get it 100% right. Please remember that. But the fact remains, a mere human being cannot do it. You need the Holy Spirit to do so. Remember the whole foundation that we were talking about. Remember the analogy that I'd given about building the temple on the foundation? Well, in this analogy, I'll take it a step further. Not only is love the foundation, but the Holy Spirit is then like the planet. Where are you going to put your foundation? In order to build a temple, you're going to have a foundation, and that foundation is Christ, and you're going to have that foundation, the love that comes through Christ. But where do you put that foundation of Christ lived out through you? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. You put your foundation on the planet Earth. So the Holy Spirit in the analogy, and it breaks down, of course, like all analogies do, but in order to build Christianity, you have to have the foundation, love, but you have to have the foundation upon which to build your foundation, and that foundation is the Holy Spirit, or God Himself. Where are you going to put your foundation? On God Himself. Maybe you remember the punchline from last week. The punchline from last week was the 2 weeks ago. The punchline of the show was that if you have faith at all, then the way to increase your faith is to obey. Obedience to the Lord, that will increase your faith. But that doesn't answer how you become a Christian in the first place. The punchline then of the second show is like it. That all of Jesus's qualities and attributes, his lordship, is one of those that ranks highest on the list. He is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords, and he is worthy of our obedience. But that doesn't at all explain how one becomes a Christian. Now we're talking about love, and I'll insist that you absolutely must love the Lord, the one God in Trinity, revealed in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I will further insist that you must also love everyone, high and low, friend and enemy. But all the insistence in the world doesn't make it a reality. The question comes back, do we love like that? Do we love God with that perfect love, unwaning? Do we love our fellow man perfectly? It comes back to even a further removed question. Can we? Can we actually do that? And careful, what I don't want to do is I don't want to make love somehow the condemning law. I mean, do realize that you can't do it, that you are a sinner that way, and that you are in need of a Savior to help you. What we're actually asking, what we're actually being commanded, to be truthful, what we're actually doing is we're being commanded to be Christ-like. We're being commanded to be like God this way, to love. And this, by the way, in both instances, to love God and to love fellow man, both of these instances come from the Old Testament. It's not new. We're being told is to be Christ-like. Who can be like Christ except for Christ? Who can be like God except for God? We can maybe do some attempt at being more or less like him, but we're still never going to actually measure up in that way. This is where the gospel comes in. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, having come to be present among man, to come and to help us, to not merely leave us forsaken, but to rather come and join in with us. He then joining in with us in our lot as a human being, being the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Jesus lives a perfect, sinless life. Jesus fulfills prophecies. He does miracles to vindicate who he is. He makes prophecies on down the line. One of the prophecies he makes is that he's going to die on a cross for our sins and then rise from the dead 3 days later. He, in fact, does die on a cross, dying a slave's death. He also, 3 days later, defeats death by rising from the dead, never to die again. Defeating sin. Here's what I want you to know. If you don't love, then that is the fruit that indicates whether you either are or are not a Christian. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We must love. But where we fail, where we do not meet up with the perfect expectation of God, here's what I want you to know. The cross of Jesus Christ satisfies all of the righteous demands of God. The cross of Jesus Christ satisfies all the righteous demands of God. what we are to do is love. That there's no way around it. That is, in fact, what is commanded of us. That is what is given to us as our occupation as Christians. We are to love. It's required of us. Where we come up short, you know, if you love somebody, let me leg this out a little bit. If you love somebody, you won't lie to them. If you love somebody, you won't steal from them. If you love somebody, you won't violate them. It is good and right and proper to have a real, wholehearted love for God and for your fellow man. But where we come up short, and we all come up short, grace is given to us through the person of Jesus Christ, in that he has satisfied that accusation against us on the cross. He's been the perfect sacrifice that pleases God. Our love for God is actually meted out through the person of Jesus Christ, just like God's love for us is actually meted out in the person of Jesus Christ. I don't want people, especially Christians, getting away with some kind of a vague sense of emotionalism. I have this overall sense of approval for some power at the back of the universe, and in a generally positive way, I have a generally positive consideration of people. That cannot suffice for what we're talking about here. We also can't say, you know, I loved people a long time ago. I tried that one time. Oh, well, it wasn't a very good life anyway. What we're talking about is not trying to muster something up. What we're talking about is turning to Jesus. What I don't want you to do is to try to take on all that Jesus tells us to do without first taking Jesus himself. What could be better, right, more true, more good, more proper than to love God? And we can do this in part by loving those that he loves, that is to say, people. But you must first receive his provision before taking on his mission. You must first receive his provision, and his provision is love. His love. And by the way, it's invalid to try to receive the love that he gives apart from receiving God himself. We have to receive God himself. We receive God and his love when we accept Jesus and we let him be Lord of our lives. If you can hear my voice and you, while you're listening, you know in your heart, you feel in your heart that you have not loved God properly. You know your own conscience is telling on you, to you, that you hear inside yourself this awareness that you have maybe only loved in half-hearted ways, or that you've loved only the way that you wanted to love, that you loved in some semi-committed kind of a way, or that your love is just simply weak. You're giving all that you can, but that you're coming up short. Then you need to turn to Jesus Christ, and you need to receive him as your Lord. You need to confess to him where you come up short, your sin. You need to give him your very self and appropriate the gift given. What Christ is not interested in is having a bunch of people milling about who have made a statement one time when they were 8 years old and have not really lived the Christ life. Love lived out looks a lot like discipleship, and vice versa. Discipleship looks a lot like love lived out. Love is the requirement, but it's only possible by receiving Jesus Christ and letting his Holy Spirit indwell us and infill us. This is Well-Placed Faith, 816-606-6436. Well-placedfaith@yahoo.com, well-placedfaith.org. This is Matt Burton with Well-Placed Faith. Again, we're at 816-606-6436. wellplacedfaith@yahoo.com, wellplacedfaith.org. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.